It's been at least 10 years since we left off last week. I mean, it was only a week ago, but it's been at least 10 years in the passage between Genesis 33 and Genesis 34. The kids, all the children of Jacob were very young then, and now as we'll see that they're all grown. And starts off, we have a story. You remember Jacob had 12 sons, but he had one daughter, and she just figures kind of primarily into this one chapter that we'll be looking at, starting off with in chapter 34, verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. You know, I mean, she was the only girl in a household of 12 boys. You know, she was tired of playing with G.I. Joes and Tonka trucks. You know, she wanted to go find some girls in the area and play Barbie dolls or something. And so she went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. Or as the New American Standard translates it, he took her and lay with her by force, which I think is probably a little more direct to it. In fact, it's kind of interesting. I was reading some of the different commentaries, and they were trying to, in some way, explain how in that culture and in that society that what Shechem did wasn't really all that bad. You know, it was just sort of like he was the divine right of the king sort of a deal, you know, which, of course, is baloney. And he had taken her, and he had violated her sexually. And then it says that his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. I mean, this guy's got some misplaced priorities for sure. And Shechem spoke to his father Hamor and saying, get me this young woman as a wife. Kind of reminds me of Samson. Remember, he did the same thing when he saw the Philistine woman that he was in love with. And he went to his mom and dad and said, get me that Philistine woman. And so, you know, in those days, everything was done by the fathers getting together and making agreements and paying dowries and shaking hands and all that sort of thing. And so what he's saying to his dad is, you go get with Jacob and you make out the arrangements so that she can be my princess bride. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. So Jacob had heard about it. But he said, now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak to him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field. And when they heard it, they were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. So please give her to him as a wife. And make marriages with us, and give your daughters to us, and take your daughters to yourselves, so that you will dwell with us, and the land shall be before you, and dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. So what Hamor is saying to Jacob is, you know what, we'll do this kind of almost like a political treaty, like they would do oftentimes. The heads of state would give their sons and daughters to be married, and then that would bring the two nations together in some sort of an alliance. This is what Hamor is proposing. You know, we'll just let Shechem and Dinah get hooked, and then we'll just, you know, all of your sons can marry all of our daughters, and we'll all live together and make nice with one another. But let me ask a question. What would that have done if Jacob had have followed through with this, if he'd have taken Hamor up at his offer and said, that sounds good to me, that we can all live in peace, and you got a lot of daughters, I got a lot of sons, what's not to like? And if he had gone through with that, what would this have done to Genesis 3:15, where God, as he's given the prophecy over Eve during right after the fall, and he says, and I will put enmity between you, meaning the snake, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he will shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so there was this prophecy that was given to Eve as far back as the Garden of Eden, that this is all messed up, what you guys did by eating the fruit, but I've got a plan and I'm going to fix it. And this was part of the prophecy that had been unfolded at that time, that it would be through the seed of a woman. And God had a plan through the lineage that he was going to bring. I mean, it first began with Abraham when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And then it went through all of his generations, through Isaac and then Jacob and then down to Judah. And then we skip a generation or two, and then we get to David, Jesse, and then David with his son, and then it skips a couple of generations, and we get down to Jesus Christ. And Jesus was shown in the Old Testament to be the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And yet if Jacob would have allowed this proposition for Hamar to go forward, that would have thwarted the whole thing. I mean, this we can see repeatedly through the Old Testament how Satan has time and time again attempted to somehow make this prophecy violated. And this was one of his early attempts at trying to do this. Because he wouldn't have had the bloodline. He wouldn't have had the pure seed of Abraham on down to Jesus. Jesus wouldn't be the fulfilled son of David if it had been that way. And so then Shechem said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I'll give. And ask me so much dowry and gift, and I will give you according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife. You know, whatever you say, I'm willing to make this right." But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to him, or they said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us." As we're going to see, we don't see a whole lot of spiritual orientation by the sons of Jacob throughout their lives until they get down to the very last. And we can almost, if we're very familiar with them at all and not even knowing the rest of this chapter, we can almost figure that they've got a plan going. There's some sort of a scheme that they've got cooking. Because after all, we couldn't possibly give her to an uncircumcised groom. That would be a reproach. "But on this condition," they say in verse 15, "we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we'll become one people. But if you do not heed us and be circumcised, then we will just take our daughter and go home." It's on the surface. When we first hear this proposition, if we don't know anything else about the plan of God, and we don't, you know, they didn't have the rest of the Bible as we do, it sounds kind of like this is probably the best attempt at making something good out of a bad situation. That why don't we go ahead and do something like this? But here, this is what these guys are proposing, essentially. You know, when they say that it will be a reproach to them, this is what they're actually saying. This is what's going on behind them. Just join our church and everything will be okay. It'll all be cool then. You know, all you got to do is just go, you know, and we can look in the Bible where, like, for example, in the book of Colossians, where it draws a parallel between the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision and the New Testament sacrament of baptism, and how the circumcision was a sign that they were people of the covenant, and baptism is a sign that we are people of the covenant. And we can understand that sort of a thing. And what they were essentially saying to Shechem and the rest of the Hivites there in the town of Shechem is, all you got to do is join the church, and then everything will be okay. You know, it's kind of like a lot of times you'll see in dating relationships where a boy and a girl start dating and they'll go out for a while, and then one day the one of them will say to the other one, "You know, we can't continue in this relationship because the Bible says that we can't be unequally yoked." And they'll quote Colossians or Corinthians. And then the guy says, "Oh, well, I don't want to be," or the girl, as the case might be, I don't want to be unequally yoked. What do I got to do to become yoked equally?" And then say, "Well, you got to join our church." "Oh, I can do that." And so we'll join the church. "And then what do I got to do?" "Well, you got to get baptized." "Okay, well, I can do that too." And they go through, jump through all the hoops and then make it like everything's okay. And then they get yoked and they find out that it's unequal. This is exactly what these guys were proposing by simply just saying, "Join our church," and everything's going to be copacetic. And their words, it says in verse 18, pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do this thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. And it says he was more honorable than all the household of his father. If he was the standard of honorableness, You know, you can imagine what the rest of the household was like. I mean, if he just thought he could go out and take the first girl he saw and violate her, lay with her by force, it's the word actually means heavy, and it could mean that he was of the higher position within his, you know, he was the crown prince, if you will. Of course, in those days, it wouldn't be really a crown prince like he was the heir apparent to the throne of being a king, even though they used those terms. It was more like he was the crown mayor, you know. He would have been the next mayor of the city. That's the kings in those days just kind of ruled over cities and their suburbs. But maybe that's what they're saying, is that Shechem was the most high-ranking guy of Hamor's household. And so it says, Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. So therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. And let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. And only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock and their property and every animal of theirs be ours? Oh, so we see what's going on in Hamor's mind now too. Only let us consent to them, and then they will dwell with us. So, you know, this is going to be good for the economy of Shechem. I mean, if we could just work this thing out, that's only just a little painful, but be short-lived, and then all that they have will be ours. You know, sometimes people of God look just like the world. And that's kind of what they're saying. He said, you know, when we look at Jacob and his sons, there's not that much difference between them and us. They've just gone through this particular rite. They've undergone this, they have this kind of a funny religious thing. But if we do this, then before long, everything they have will be ours. And all we have to do is join the church, and then we'll have all their women as well as their livestock. And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. And it came to pass on the third day, which, you know, that would be at the time of the most discomfort. That would be at the time when they were at the lowest point of the recuperation. It came to pass on the third day when they were in pain that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, you know, they were sons of Leah, they each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the men, all the males. Now, it wasn't, and I've seen this reenacted a couple times where it's just the two brothers that they come in and they got a couple swords and they're just like, you know, going all Rambo on everybody. And but remember, Jacob's clan was like, they were a migrating city. I mean, they had several men. And there was the sons, and then they had all of their men servants and all of their hired hands, all of their shepherds and all of their husbandmen that would be part of this roving city. And Simeon and Levi took their guys, and they had this, you know, small army that they went into the city, and, you know, it wasn't much of a contest. And it says they wiped out the entire male population. It says they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah. Now, this is three, they had agreed to doing this, and then they did whatever the marriage ceremony was in those days, and Dinah was, I mean, her and Shechem were hooked, you know, they had the ring and everything. And they took her from Shechem's house and went out. I mean, she's a widow now. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. And they took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, and what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captive. And when they plundered even all that was, plundered even all that was in the houses. You know, they're feeling fully justified by their deception and their retaliation because of what they had done to Dinah. I think James, though, in James chapter 1, verse 20, gives a little insight into what God views of this, where he says, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You know, they could make a case, and they could say, you know, they were only doing what was right, and yet they were taking vengeance into their own hands, and their retaliation was far more than what God would have done if they had trusted him for it. And it says, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me, and I shall be destroyed, my household and I. My New King James says, you've made me obnoxious to these. The New American says, odious. If you've got the NIV, it's a stench. Or the Old King James says, stink. And, he was more concerned about how all this reflected on him than the rightness or the wrongness of what his sons had done. It made him to be disdained in the community. Jacob, we will find, will do a lot of inventorying of his life before too long. And he will come to an understanding, as we all should when we do the same sort of coming before the Lord and taking inventory, that he did a pretty good job of stinking up his life by himself. You know, he didn't need his brothers to help, or his sons to help him out with that. He was doing a pretty good job of messing it up himself. And the same would be true with all of us. And I was thinking about something this afternoon as I was going over this. You know, whenever we, the stink that we have of sin is actually kind of, it's more internal than external, right? We have the blot of sin on our hearts, and sometimes we can look pretty good. We can come into church and we can have the smile, and people ask us how we're doing, and we'll say we're fine, and yet inside we're being eaten up and feeling tremendously guilty and beaten down by the world. And sometimes some of us can be pretty good at hiding that. You know, we can put on the church face. What would it be like, though, if our sin, our stinkiness, was as visible to everybody else as it is to us as we look in the mirror? You know, when we do the inventory, if we look inside. I mean, if we come to church on Sunday morning and somebody greets us at the front door and says, oh, you're backslidden, I can see, you know. If it was that evident, what would that be like? You know, it'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? That'd be a good deterrent against sin, huh? If Jacob hadn't have gone to Shechem, you know, we left off last week where after he and Esau were reconciled, and Esau says, there's plenty of land down where I'm at, bring your peeps and come on down here. And he says, you know what, I'm just going to give the kids a chance to rest up because we've been riding kind of hard, see you in a day or two. But instead of going down to the land that God had called him to go to, he went north up to Sukkoth, stayed there for a period of time, you know, about 10 years or so, and then went over to Shechem. And if Jacob had not done that, if he had not gone to Shechem, if he had followed his brother back down into Canaan, where God had told him to go initially, none of this would have happened. And their response to him was, well, should he treat our sister like a harlot? Which, you know, I put myself in their shoes, and I wonder if I were living them in that situation, that culture, that time, that day, would I have felt any differently? You know, our hearts can kind of sympathize with them, you know. He treated their sister like a harlot, and they were going to straighten him up. There's an old Chinese proverb, though, that goes like this. And I know it's legit because it's in King James, so I know it's a really legit Chinese proverb. But it says, if thine enemy wrong thee, bite each of his children a drum. In India, they had, if you didn't know about the white elephant tradition, what that is a white elephant was considered to be a very sacred animal. And so what the Indian rulers would do if they had somebody, an enemy, they would give them the gift of a white elephant. And they couldn't sell it. They couldn't kill it. It was a sacred animal. They had to take care of it, but it would eat them out of house and home. And so if you really wanted to get down on your enemy, you know, and you don't want to give their kids a drum, then give them a white elephant. This idea of trying to get back at people who've done you wrong, that you're going to just, you know, stand up for your rights and all of this, we know what Paul said to the Corinthians about going to court, you know, suing one another. Somebody said one time a lawsuit is a machine that you go into as a pig and come out the other end as a sausage. And I think that's this whole retaliation, you know, taking care of our own self and getting vengeance whenever somebody's wronged us, probably looks a lot to God like that. And then God said to Jacob, verse 1 of chapter 35, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." Let me kind of paraphrase a little bit what God is saying to Jacob at this point in his life. Now, he's very elderly at this point. You know, he's like 100 plus, maybe 110 years old. I do believe that when he went to Bethel the first time and saw the angels going up and down in that scene when he was first fleeing from Esau, I do believe that was the time that he got saved, if you could take the analogy, take the symbolism of it. And as we saw when he was on his way back down right before he met Esau many years later when he was at the Jabbok River, I think that was the time when he received the empowering of the Holy Spirit, which is not some sort of a magic amulet, you know, that you get the power of the Holy Spirit and then you don't leave footprints anymore when you walk. It requires cooperation on our part. You know, I mean, when the Holy Spirit baptizes us with his power, it requires a yieldedness of us to respond to his power. And the majority of Jacob's life hasn't necessarily gone, you wouldn't use the word yielded to describe Jacob's life up to this point. And what God is saying to him is, you know, this whole idea of you doing things your way, this whole, if I say go south, you go north, and if you're always working the con, always got an angle. Let me ask you something, Jake. How's that working out for you? I mean, aren't you tired of just living on the edge? You know, this is what God is saying to him in this in verse 1. Aren't you tired of just being as far away from me as you can and still have the understanding that you're mine? Doesn't that wear you down? Aren't you tired of just calling things your way? Now, the city of Shechem is only about 15 miles from the city of, or the area of Bethel. 15 miles. That was nothing back in those days. I mean, they'd hop on a camel and go 15 miles for lunch, you know, just to get a good shawarma. That wasn't anything, but we don't have any record of him ever making that trip before now. You know, he's been gone for 30, maybe more years from this place that he described as the house of God. That's what Bethel means, house of God. And yet, we don't see any attempt of him trying to go back to that place. And God is asking him, aren't you kind of tired of the consequences of being in charge of your own life? In fact, where he says, arise and go up to Bethel, it says go in the Bible, going up. They don't think of up and down as north and south. It's all in terms of elevation. And Bethel, as you get closer to Jerusalem, the more elevated it is. So you were going up. No matter where you were at, you were going up when you went to that direction. And he says, go up to Bethel and dwell there. NIV says settle, and that's probably not the best idea, not the best rendering of what God is saying here. You know, don't buy a house and get a mortgage and, you know, get tied down there or anything like that. But just go there and settle down. Just dwell there until I tell you to go someplace else. And I don't know if you've ever been in that place of Jacob where God was bringing him to this reckoning, this place of doing some very soul-searching, having the come-to-Jesus moment, if you've ever been there. And the way that God deals with you in that situation, if you've been there, I have been. And if that's Jacob, if that's where he's at, and I believe it is, I bet he was blown away by God's grace. Don't you? I mean, it just, you know, that would not be what you'd expect from a God that you had offended by your independence of him. And yet God is saying, okay, Jake, if you're tired, if you're ready to give me control now, if you're ready to yield to me, then here's what, go 15 miles south to the place where it all started. And so Jacob, verse 2, said to his household and to all who were with him, Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. So, you know, what Jacob did after he had this moment with God, then he calls for a town hall meeting of Jacobville. You know, he calls the whole entire city residents to come, and they're having this town meeting. And what he's saying to them is, you know, things are going to be different now, and this time we're going to do it right. You know, it's not going to do something in a compromised, half-hearted sort of, well, I'll yield this, but not this sort of way. We're not going to continue to hold on to the gods that have drug us down time and time again. We're going to surrender everything to him. And he says, and you know, change your garments. You know, Dinah, cover up your belly button. You know, I mean, just we're going to do things all different now. We're not going to look like we used to look. And we're going to, it's interesting there. He says, put away all the foreign gods that are among you. You know, his grandfather had been called by God to turn away from idolatry. And when he left Ur of the Chaldees, he did that. And Abraham had raised both of his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, to be monotheists, to not have other gods. And this had been imparted to Isaac's sons as well. Jacob had been raised to fear God and him alone. Where did all these household gods, these foreign gods, where did all these little trinkets and baubles of idolatry come from? Are these the, you know, or maybe better, what was the seed? You know, what was the origin of all of these household gods, these foreign gods that he's telling them to put away? Was it not when Rachel had, or Rebecca had left and hid the, Rachel had left the household gods, or hid the household gods in her camel saddle? And that little seed, you know, that one little, just a little sculpture looked kind of good sitting on the mantle, you know, it went with the decor of the rest of the tent, and what harm could it do? And yet that seed had gone through the entire camp and had brought this corruption. So he says, I want you to bring all of the stuff that is any way, in any form related to idolatry, and you're going to bring it all here. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the day which I have gone, in the way in which I've gone. And so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings that were in their ears, you know, probably jewelry that had some sort of specific idolatry semblance to them. He gave them all of that, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. Now, some people see this where it says he hid it by the terebinth tree, which is the oak tree there by Shechem, and it was the kind of like, well, why did he hide him? You know, he dug a hole and buried in him, and did he bury him there so just in case he knew where they would be if he needed to get them later, you know? And I don't think so. I don't think that's what it was at all. In fact, I don't think we'd be stretching this too far if we could see the cross in this. You know, there was this tree, and it was the tree that he was going to take all the burdens, all of the baggage, all of the things that had drugged the entire community down, and he was going to surrender those, bury those at the foot of the tree. And I think that's a good lesson for us. That's what we need to do. You know, it's not some sort of hunk of wood that we go to, but you heard me say many times that we get the place of new beginnings is that place of the cross. And we have to go to the foot of the cross where we can lay that burden down, as the old song says. And I think that may be what this passage is speaking of. And it says they journeyed, and the terror of God who was upon the cities that were all around them, they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. You know, all the rest of the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and all those guys, they said, we don't want anything to do with them because they got this guy named God on their side. And so Jacob came to Luz, which is, that is, that was what it was called before Jacob renamed it Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him. And they built there an altar there, and they called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now, as I said, the word Bethel, the name Bethel, means house of God. Beit is the Hebrew word for house, and El is the Hebrew word for God, just kind of a generic term for God. And so he'd already named it that. That's the name of the place, House of God. But he comes down here this second time after this reckoning with the Lord, and he comes here the second time, he builds the altar, and then he renames it, he calls it El Bethel. Why would he need to do that? It was already called House of God. Why would he have to call it God House of God? You know, I think, probably the most sacred place on earth we could say today would be Jerusalem. You know, you hear the guys talk about the three great religions, all reckon it as being a holy place. And yet I was kind of looking around today, just kind of Googling around and finding all these other holy places around the world. Mecca, of course, in Saudi Arabia. The Vatican in Rome is considered to be a very sacred place. Vortexus, Arizona, there by Sedona, is another place. Mount Kailash, Tibet, where the Dalai Lama is at. Cenote Sagrado in Mexico. Glastonbury, never heard of this place before. Glastonbury Tor in the UK is a big Celtic and Wiccan holy place. And all of these places, people think that there's some, and the sanctuary of Calvary Chapel, Oklahoma City. All of these places are holy places where people think that they can get in touch with God. Where God's not here, but he's here. And a lot of times you hear about all of these kind of the so-called quasi-revivals that happen, and there's this big outpouring of the Spirit in this one place, and so what everybody's got to do is go to that place so they can get some of that anointing themselves. And, sometimes people come in during the week and they just want to have a quiet place to pray where there's no distractions. They'll come in here and do that. And I get that. That's fine. That's obviously a good thing. But it's not the place. And I think this is what Jacob is recognizing here. Before, when he called it the house of God, he was saying, oh, God's in this place. And he saw the angels going up and down. And he goes, boy, if I ever want to get holy, I'll just go back there because that's the house of God. But now what he's recognizing is that it's not the place. It's the God who made the place. It's God in the house of God. That God is just as effective if we pray for somebody 10,000 miles away than if we were right beside them laying hands on them at the time. God doesn't need a place. He's God. And, I think places are valued sometimes for their symbolic attachment. I did go into Israel. And it just opens the Bible up to me a lot. But sometimes people will ask me, say, so are you going on another pilgrimage to Israel? And I said, no. I don't go on a pilgrimage. I don't know what that means. I'm going to take a trip and take some people. We're going to go to Israel, and we're going to walk around where Jesus walked around. And I'm going to understand what the Bible says more in-depthly, but not a pilgrimage. There's nothing. I'm not going to kiss a statue or something while I'm there. Just going there to learn more. And I think this is what Jacob is recognizing here, where he names the place El Bethel. And then in verse 8, we're introduced to a new person we never even heard of before, but it's Deborah, Rebecca's nurse. We didn't know anything about her. Never been named before, but she had gone with Rebecca when she had first left her father's house up there in Paddan Aram, and it says you can take her and her nurse with her, and so or with you, and so they did. And this was a gal that had taken care of Rebecca since she was a little girl. She's got to be very much up there now. This is after, she'd raised Rebecca, and Rebecca's died by this time. We don't have a record of her dying, but dead by this time in the story. And then we got Rachel, the next one, and she's we're going to see her dying as an elderly. This gal's probably 140-150 years old, I'm guessing. And she died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. They had a thing for terebinth trees back then. And so the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. And then God appeared to Jacob again when he had came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. And so he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and to all your descendants after you, I give this land. So, you know, remember Jacob's name had already been changed when he wrestled with the angel at the Jabbok River last week. But God is reminding him of that. You know, your name, your birth name was Jacob because you were a heel catcher, you were a con artist, but now your name is Israel, which means God rules. And it's interesting that for the most part, I mean, this isn't like a very black and white sort of thing, but for the most part, when Jacob is walking in the spirit, if you will, he's goes by the name of Israel. God calls him Israel. But when he's walking in the flesh, and even the nation itself, the nation of Israel, same sort of thing. When he's walking in the flesh, he's called Jacob. And like I said, it's not, you know, black and white, cut and dried, but that's the tendency of the two names. And he says in verse 13, then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And so Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink out offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And God called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. And then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were but there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, which is the Old Testament name for Bethlehem. You remember Bethlehem in the county of Ephrathah, and it was originally called Ephrath. Jacob labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, don't fear, you will have this son also. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. You know, Rachel had had one son already, Joseph. He's just still a young boy. But she got pregnant again. All these sons and daughter that Jacob had, Rachel he loved, and she had only produced two children. And in her dying breath, as she was having this hard labor, and, you know, they didn't have the medicines and the care that they would have today. And it was a very difficult thing, and she was dying. And in her dying breath, she names this second son of hers Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. And, you know, Jacob would have done anything for Rachel. You know, I mean, in many ways, she had him all wrapped around her little finger. But he wasn't going to put that on his son. He wasn't going to have that name where he would go through his whole life, son of my sorrow. Every time he would look at him, then that would be a reminder of him, of Rachel. And so he changed his name, Benjamin, or son of my right hand, which is kind of cool, because we're going to see in many ways that he kind of is you know, Jesus has ascended, and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, and that Benjamin is in that case a type of Christ. And so Rachel died, verse 19, and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, and Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. In fact, you know, I think when he says to this day, he's talking about Moses, you know, who was the author, and is saying that it's to this day, the time when Moses wrote it. But actually, there's still a place there today. It's in what's called the West Bank area. It's the under Palestinian control. But there's a place today. It's called Rachel's Tomb. It's been there forever, and sometimes called Rachel's Dome because it's got that dome on it. And I haven't been there because in the tours that we take, I've never gone into the West Bank area. But this is the third holiest site in all of Judaism. You know, and the Jews can't go to it. But that's Rachel's grave. And so not only was it to this day in the day of Moses, but it's to this day in the day of us. And then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Adar. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land. Now, see, now he's being called Israel. When Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. So here's his number one son, Reuben. Heir apparent. He would be the guy that would receive the blessing and the birthright that we saw all dramatized between Jacob and Esau. This was Reuben. And yet this was for him to lay with Bilhah, to lay with his father's concubine, was an act of usurpation. You know, it was him saying, I don't wait. He was being kind of like the prodigal son here. I don't want to wait till you die before I get my inheritance. I'm taking it right now. And this was a very defiant act for Bill Hall, or for Reuben to do something like this. And we'll see later that he's disqualified from the right of the firstborn because of this. But this was a mean thing for him to do. I mean, I don't, our culture doesn't understand all these sort of things. But there's probably nothing more ruthless and dishonoring to Jacob that he could have done than that. And then it goes into listing of the 12 sons. There was verse 23 says of Leah, there were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. So those were all the sons of Leah. And then the sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaiden, this is the gal that Reuben had just lay with, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher, and these were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt, and the days of Isaac were 180 years. He actually lived longer than Abraham did. Abraham lived to be 175. Isaac lived to be 180. And so Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. I mean, you can't get much fuller of days than 180 years. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And so, you know, they've had their reconciliation, and this was a time where they could have... just, you know, grieve with each other and support each other. And it's kind of a cool ending to how dysfunctional they had been in their earlier years. Something that's interesting about this, if you remember back when, Isaac had called Jacob to him, or called Esau to him, and says, you know, I'm dying. I don't got much time left. Please go get me some venison and cook it up and give it to me so I can give you the blessing before I die. And, well, that was 43 years earlier. You know, I don't know how long he's been playing that I'm about to die kind of banjo, but 43 years after the deception that Jacob and Rebekah had pulled on him, then he finally is gathered to his people. In chapter 36, it's a listing of the genealogy of Esau. And I'm not going to go through it all for two reasons. One is, these are really hard names to say. And I just don't want to embarrass myself. But what I would suggest is that you guys could go home tonight and have a little quiet devotional time before the candlelight of studying Genesis chapter 36 and learning how to pronounce all these names. But the other reason why I'm not going to go into it is because it's only to show that God said he promised his mother, Esau's mother, that he would bless him and that he would bring from him a mighty nation. And so we're going to see how the roots of all of that. I'm just going to kind of highlight a couple of them as we go through. But he got all of the lot. Remember, he took the two Canaanite wives, and then we even see some more thrown in here. And he gives the genealogy of each one of them. And let's see, it says in verse 8 that Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom, and that was the name, sometimes called Mount Seir, sometimes it's called Edom, but that was the nation that Esau had founded. And this is the genealogy of Esau, verse 9, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's son. And notice he says, Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. Verse 11 says, and the sons of Eliphaz. So he says, first Esau's son was Eliphaz, and then Eliphaz's son was called Teman, or Teman. Could this be a connection to Eliphaz the Temanite in Job chapter 2, verse 11? Could they be the same guys? Most of the Bible guys say not, but, you know, in the previous story, Hamar named the town of Shechem after his son. You know, he didn't name it Hamar. It wasn't called Hamarville. It was called Shechem, which is still called even today. And so even though he was the father, and it was just kind of like, you know, I'm so proud of you, I'm going to name this city after you, could not have Eliphaz the Temanite done the same thing? You know, he has this son named Teman, and he says, I'm going to name this town, found this town, and name it after you. And so therefore, Eliphaz is called Eliphaz the Temanite. It's possible. I don't know. But then And then when you get down to verse 15, if you got the old King James, it gives a list of all these dukes, you know, and there's Duke this guy and Duke that guy. All the other English translations use the words chiefs, the ones that I found anyway. You know, I kind of like the name Duke better. It's funner. They're called the chiefs of the sons of Esau. And he goes through a listing of all those guys. He gives, when we get down to the kings of Edom, starting with verse 31, he says, these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. So Esau had started this dynasty of Edomite kings, and this is the list of those. And it says, and verse 33, when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Now, we know where Bozrah is today. It's sort of in the same area, same vicinity as where the rock city of Petra is today in southern Jordan. Jobab, I don't think he's not a Texan. You know, he's not like, this is Jobab, father of Billy Bob, son of Bobby Bob. You know, I don't think it's not that. But it could be a shortened name of Job. At any rate, we know Job was about the same time as Abraham, so Job would have been around a few centuries prior to this, he wasn't a child of Abraham. He wasn't part of the promise, and yet we see him being wherever the place of Uz was. He was Job in the land of Uz. It was a Transjordan Arabic place, and could it have been down there in the southern part of what was then Edom? Could this be a shortened, instead of calling him Jobab, they just shortened it to Job? Could be. Again, most Bible guys say no, but then there are some that say yes. A bunch of other names. And what I'd like to close with is that Esau was not a nomad. He wasn't a Bedouin. He wasn't living that kind of nomadic lifestyle like Jacob was. He had settled down. He had had this place that he built cities, and he had children, and they had people that were under them. And we saw when Jacob and Esau were reunited last week, Esau was saying to him, I don't need all these gifts. I'm richer than you are, homie. You know, I don't need all this stuff. I wonder if there wasn't something in Jacob when he was understanding the prophecy that had been given when his mother was giving birth to the two of them, and just understanding how God had made this promise back to their great-great-grandmother Eve, and it was starting to unfold where we've got Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob, and God has reiterated that promise and that process. And as Jacob is living it out, he's seeing his brother, his half-brother, being the one getting blessed. You know, Jacob is the child of the promise, but Esau, the child of the flesh, is the one that's getting it on. And he's getting rich. And it appears as though the Bible verses that say, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, aren't right. From all appearances of that time period, it could have appeared Esau was the one that God loved because he was getting blessed. And I guess my point in that is waiting for the promise while you see others prospering can sometimes be a little difficult. You know, it can be kind of a good test of our faithfulness and our perseverance. And that's why Paul writes and he says, don't grow weary of well-doing. You know, we are the children of the promise, and it's not going to be measured by this world's balance scales. It's the same thing that Hebrews says about Moses, where he put off the riches of Egypt because he saw a city whose builder and maker is God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for that reminder. And we thank you for providing this for us in your word. And Lord, may we not grow weary of well-doing. May we seek your blessing, but may we seek it in your terms and in your time. Lord, let us just be faithful to the calling that you've given us, and be yielded to you. Lord, let us take each step. Let us walk our days in this life with El Bethel. Not the place, but the God who made the place. And we pray that in your Son's name. Amen. Any questions or comments?